All right, well, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, we started this new series on Sunday mornings looking at the book of Hebrews, which is really helping to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the anticipation of the Old Testament. And Jesus is really at the center of Christianity. He's at the heart. Every other human religion that's in this world can operate and exist outside of its founder. It's the one who started it, and yet Christianity cannot. If you take Christ out of Christianity, there is no there's no gospel. He is at the center. And so Hebrews is talking to people in the first century who were considering going back to their old life and not thinking that Jesus was really sufficient or enough or superior. And so even though many here in this room may not be Jews, there is the tendency in culture today to drift back. And we'll talk about drifting next week when we get into chapter 2. But I'm sure a number of you know people who are walking with the Lord for a while, who are attending church, who are part of a fellowship, and then they drift back. They go back to their former way of life, their former culture, and Hebrews is being written to confront that and to help people see the superiority of Christ. And so in verses 1 through 3 last week, we saw that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that he is the greatest revelation of the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And today we're going to see that Jesus is the exalted Son, that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than any messenger that's ever come into this world or been sent into this world. And I think this is important for a couple reasons. We'll look at verses 4 through 14 today. But for the Jews back then, they had a great degree of respect for angels. And they didn't worship angels. They knew that they were supposed to worship the Lord God only, but they had an immense respect for angels. And angels were those who were messengers sent from heaven to speak out or to act on the well-being of humanity. And in the Old Testament, there's a number of references to the angel of the Lord. And I believe the angel of the Lord is really a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, so in those references, it's more than an angel. But in the tabernacle, in the temple, there were pictures of angels. You have a reference to angels during the time of Elisha and Hezekiah and Daniel and Jacob's dream. There's the reference of Jacob's ladder or the ladder that's the go-between between heaven and earth, and angels are ascending and descending upon that. In one book that I've been going through during this study of Hebrews, it's written by Israel Harel, and he's a Messianic Jew, and it says here, the rabbis avoided anything even remotely resembling an attempt to personify God by attributing an image to him or portraying him even in thought. So they didn't make images of God. They were forbidden that in the Old Testament. However, their reaction increasingly led to a conception of a distant God who was detached from man's daily life. Their policy exalted and glorified God, but it also alienated him, making him to be a God who cannot relate to us personally. Angels, who were believed to be closer to man, filled the resulting vacuum. So from the Jewish culture, they saw angels really as a medium between heaven and earth and filling in that gap. And the author of Hebrews is going to explain that there's really only one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. Even though angels are sent from heaven to do different missions, there's only one mediator. I think there's also present-day application as we look at Jesus as better than angels for today. It's to help steer believers away from cults. Cult, I'm not talking about the occult, but cults are distortions of the gospel. They borrow from Christianity, they borrow from the gospel, but they also distort. So Jehovah's Witnesses would be a cult. Mormonism would be a cult. And every colt either stems from a veneration of a messenger or a go-between, or is really rooted from somebody who is saying that what they're sharing is greater than what Jesus has shared. And it's the exaltation of a messenger over the Messiah. Now, this is immensely true for Mormonism because it's founded upon what supposedly the angel Moroni shared with the founder of Mormonism. And yet every other cult really exalts a messenger over the Messiah. And what the messenger is sharing over the Messiah, it reduces the place of Jesus every single time. And so this chapter, it really helps steer people away and clear from cults. We are to see the exalted position of the Messiah over messengers. Now, I think this applies not just to angels and our view of angels, but also to just messengers in general. And the reason why I'm using the word messengers, that's what the word angel means. It's a synonym. An angel is a messenger. And you or I, probably in our lifetime, have not met very many angelic messengers, but we have interacted with human messengers, somebody who's a go-between. And we live in a celebrity culture. We elevate people who, kind of are well-known. And I think even in the Christian culture, there can be an exaltation of messengers to the distraction of the Messiah and how important he is. And so in our culture, we need to be very careful to make sure that we can appreciate messengers, but we give the primary attention and affection to the Messiah. And so the author here is going to explain here the exalted Son, Jesus' position as greater than the angels or messengers. And it's really through the Father's perspective, through the eyes of God the Father. And so he's going to begin, actually just for context, we'll read verses 1 through 3 again, because verse 4 is the conclusion of a longer sentence. But then we'll see the author here explaining that the Son is begotten, and the Son is anointed. Look at verse 1 here with me as we read the context. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, or inherited a more excellent name than they. So Jesus, through his work in this world and the work on the cross and then his resurrection, he obtained a more excellent name. He received something that he was entitled to, that he had a right to. Now, some of you have gone to college and you've graduated with degrees, and you are entitled at that point to be able to put a few letters at the end of your name, whether it's a BA or an MD or something else, that there's the opportunity to, you're entitled, you've inherited a name or a title. And here, Jesus, through his work in this world, he has inherited something because of that, a greater name, a more excellent name. He is the exalted Son. He is the Savior. In verse 5, we see then, first of all, the Father, after the Son is resurrected and ascends back to heaven, this joyful begetting, this joyful receiving again of the Son. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I'd like to explain this term here, begotten. So I think when we hear this word in the English, we think of being made. Like, my children are begotten. They're the result of the procreation of my wife and myself. But the word begotten doesn't mean to be procreated. The word begotten doesn't speak of being made in the Greek. It speaks of being of the same essence. It speaks of being unique and having an exclusive position. In John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it speaks of Isaac as Abraham's only begotten. Well, how many children did Abraham have at that point? He had two. He had Ishmael through Hagar, and then he had Isaac through Sarah. And who was the oldest? Ishmael was the oldest, but here it says of Isaac, he is the only begotten. So it has nothing to do with procreation, has nothing to do with the order of birth. It has to do with a unique, exclusive position. Also, we're going to see in verse 6, there's this other term, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. This word firstborn also does not speak of being created. It speaks of first position. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's not the firstborn of all creation. He's firstborn over all creation. Jesus was not created. He has existed in eternity with God. He is God. And so here we see when Jesus ascends back to heaven after his resurrection, the Father affirms his relationship with the Son again. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I'm receiving you again." There's other times when you look at the Gospels where God affirms his relationship with Jesus. "You are my Son. This is my beloved Son." Can you think of some of those times? When Jesus was baptized, there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Also when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. We have a word from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." And so the Father here is affirming his unique relationship with the Son. Jesus is not an angel. He wasn't created. He is the Son of God, uncreated, and has always existed. And that relationship was reaffirmed after his work in this world. And then we move from the joyful begetting, this grand reception again back in heaven, to this joyful bestowing, a grand coronation or crowning. Look at verse 6. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Your translation might say, "And again, he brings the firstborn into the world." Now, can you think of times when Jesus, the firstborn, was brought into this world? First of all, the incarnation, when he first came into this world as a human being, during that time, God said, "Let all the angels worship him." I mean, the angels announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus, and then they sang and praised, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men." And the angels were intricately involved in Jesus' ministry in this world. They announced to Mary what was going to happen. They announced to Joseph. They announced to the shepherds when Jesus went to be tempted into the wilderness. After that temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before the cross and he trusted the will of the Father, it says angels came and ministered to him. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, who announced the news? Messengers again from heaven. They announced to the women that Jesus had risen. And so over and over again, we see the angels part of the ministry. Verse 7, "And the angels of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But I don't think that verse 6 is talking about the incarnation and the angels' ministry just when Jesus first came into this world. I think it's speaking of when Jesus will come again into this world and he will set up his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And at that point, God will say again to the angels, like he had had them do the first time, let all the angels of God worship him. When you think of a coronation or a crowning of a new king or a new queen, there's the great respect, and there may be, you know, back in the day, people would take a knee. And here, as Jesus is receiving his kingdom, as he is getting to set up his earthly kingdom, all the angels are bid to worship. And then all the angels are bid to serve in verse 7. And so we see here this grand coronation. Also, we see what the Father says to the Son in verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here, the Father addresses the Son as God. To the Son, he, speaking of God the Father, says, your throne, O God. Now, this is not an incorrect translation. This is a correct translation of a quote from the Old Testament. And then again in verse 10, and you, Lord, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he addresses him as Lord. God the Father identifies Jesus as God the Son. This is reaffirming what we saw back in verse 6, where it says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's only one who's to be worshiped, and that is God. And the angels are to worship Jesus because he is God. God the Father addresses Jesus as God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, after he had doubted, saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. And then also earlier in John chapter 8, verse 58, when the religious leaders were confronting Jesus and challenging him about his identity and who he was. And Jesus had said he had seen Abraham in his day. And they said to him in verse 57 of John chapter 8, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus doing here? He's taking the name of God, I am, and applying it to himself. So Hebrews 1 is affirming something that is at the root of Christianity, that Jesus is not just a human being. He was human. He became human. But he is God eternal. And this is immensely important to the Christian faith. This is something else that cults will distort. They'll say that Jesus was an angel. They'll say that Jesus was a human only. But the Bible affirms in multiple places that Jesus is God. The Father also recognizes the Son as the righteous King. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And not only is he a righteous King, but he has a heart of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And then there will be this joyful anointing. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. On the basis of Jesus' worthiness, he will be anointed, and it will be with gladness. This is one of my favorite verses in chapter 1 of Hebrews, that Jesus was anointed and will be anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. God is glad to crown him. Jesus is glad to rule. And the kingdom will be a kingdom of gladness and joy. There's no one more glad than God. There is no one who's filled with more joy than Jesus. Do you think of joy when you think of Jesus? I appreciated something I came across just this week. unrelated to my studying. Ray Ortland is a pastor in the Tennessee area. And he's from a family that has had pastors in his family. And his dad was a pastor. And Ray's retired at this point. He still preaches, but he's retired. And he posted this. I don't remember which day this week he posted it. But he said, every time I see a photo of myself preaching, I am surprised by how serious I look. And if you want to see a picture, he posts a picture of him preaching. And this is his response. He says, and that's okay. This life is a serious matter, isn't it? But I'm surprised because I really am a happy man. Really. My dad's countenance while preaching was wonderfully radiant. And then he also has a picture that he posts of his dad, and there's a huge smile on his dad's face. And the picture's black and white because it's from years ago. And he's just comparing that you can be somber. There's a seriousness, a gravity to preaching, but there should also be a joy, that there is joy in Christianity. And then he quotes Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to Christ are radiant. And then he says, way to go, Dad. Maybe I'll catch up with him someday. Grateful for a father I can look up to. And I appreciate that because it gets to the heart, again, of Christianity. There's a gravity to this life and to this world. But there should also be a joy to the Christian faith. Jesus was more glad and is more glad than anyone else. G.K. Chesterton has a book that he wrote many years ago called Orthodoxy. And at the very end of the book, on the last couple pages, he writes a little bit about joy. He says this, I'm going to quote just a few different paragraphs here. He says, man is more himself, man is manlike, more manlike, when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief is superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at its best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Yet, according to the apparent estate of man, as seen by the pagan or agnostic, this primary need of human nature, that is joy, can never be fulfilled. Joy ought to be expansive, but for the agnostic, it must be contracted. It must cling to one corner of the world. Grief ought to be a concentration, but for the agnostic, its desolation is spread through an unthinkable eternity. I'm going to skip a couple sections here. And he says, but when Christianity satisfies suddenly and perfectly man's ancestral instinct for being the right way up, satisfies it supremely in this, that by its creed, joy becomes something gigantic, and sadness something special and small. It's not discounting sadness, but we have a reason to rejoice in the midst of our sorrow. Then he concludes with this paragraph. Joy, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. And as I close this chaotic volume, I open again this strange small book from which all Christianity came. And I am again haunted by a kind of confirmation. The tremendous figure which fills the Gospels towers in this respect, as in every other, above all the thinkers who ever thought themselves tall. Speaking of Christ, his pathos was natural, almost casual. The Stoics, ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. He never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far sight of his native city. Yet he concealed something. Solemn supermen and imperial diplomacists are proud of restraining their anger. He never restrained his anger. He flung furniture down the front steps of the temple and asked men how they expected to escape the damnation of hell. Yet he restrained something. I say it with reverence. There was in that shattering personality a thread that must be called shyness, There was something that he hid from all men when he went up a mountain to pray. There was something that he covered constantly by abrupt silence or impetuous isolation. There was some one thing that was too great for God to show us when he walked upon our earth, and I have sometimes fancied that it was his mirth. Jesus is referred to in the Bible as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief because of the sin of the humanity in this world. But when he ascended back into heaven, he overcame sin and death. And so there's no need for God to be sorrowful in heaven. He has accomplished that victory. And so Jesus, when he is coronated and begins his earthly kingdom, will be crowned with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And then in verses 10 through 12, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a garment, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Here the Father affirms that Jesus is superior to the universe. Jesus is the author and the finisher of the story. The universe is the story. Jesus is unmade. The universe is something that is made. Jesus is incorruptible, immutable, unchanging. The universe is changing. The universe got affected by the fall and needs to be remade, needs to be restored. Jesus is unchanging because he doesn't need any improvement. All of us need changing because we are needing to be improved. We need to grow. All other things in life change. Things come and go. Things grow and expand. Things fade and contract. There's seasons of victory and defeat. Is there any solid ground in all this shifting sand? Yes. Jesus is unchanging. And this will be affirmed again in Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though it says here the foundation or the heavens are the work of his hands, they will perish, they will grow old, the Lord will fold them up, they will be changed. Is there any hope for you and me? Are we just going to be folded up and put away and just not exist anymore? Will we perish? Let's go back to that well-famous verse, John 3:16. What does it say of those who put their faith in him? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That we have hope in the midst of the changes that we see in this world. I appreciate what the author Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, using the word change. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And that's what Jesus will do when he sets up his earthly kingdom. He's going to take the mortal and the corruptible, and he's going to transform it so that it's immortal and it's incorruptible. And we will be a part of a kingdom for those who put their trust in him that will be ongoing forever and ever and not have any risk of deterioration or fall again. That's what verse 13 talks about. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" There will be a time when the enemies, Satan, sin, and death, will all be visibly put under the foot of Jesus, and he will be victorious, and there'll be never any uprising of any of those again. So there'll be an assurance of victory. And until that time, angels are sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? So as we wrap up, some points of application. First point, the Messiah is greater than any messenger and all messengers. Jesus is the way. He is the ladder. He is the mediator. He didn't simply come to point to a way. Now, I can point to Jesus, but I'm not the way. I'm not the mediator. I'm merely a messenger. Jesus is the way. He inherited a name so that we could inherit salvation. Don't listen to any messenger who reduces the person or place of Jesus. If a messenger starts to become kind of greater limelight than Jesus, then there's a danger in that. Hebrews chapter 1 is trying to exalt the place of Jesus, that he is first and foremost. And so my question to you as we wrap up is, again, I think I asked this last week, but how do you see Jesus? Here in these verses today, we saw that he is the only begotten of the Father. He's the firstborn. He's worthy of worship. He's God. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. He's unchanging. He's victorious. And I'll close with that. So let me close in prayer, and then the worship team can come back up. We're going to finish a little bit early today. That's all right. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see and continue to see as we go through this book, his magnificence, his glory. We thank you, Lord, that you bridged the gap between heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that you've overcome sin and death through your work on the cross, that you took our sin upon yourself and you gave us your righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us in the midst of the world that just is filled with distraction. I think people try to distract themselves from the sorrows of this world through entertainment and a variety of other things. And yet, Lord, you came and addressed the sorrows of this world. You addressed the grief and the pain and the hardship and the reality. You swallowed it. You absorbed it. You conquered it, so that we could again experience joy. Lord, I pray that as we walk with you, we would grow in getting to experience joy, that we would grow in getting to experience your delight, your affirmation, your affection, and just your pleasure. It's your God who is good. So thank you again for today. In Jesus' name, amen.